Aren't young people just great?
Amen.
Aren't young people just great?
Yeah.
I'll tell you what, there are some great young people all over the Brotherhood. There are some great young people here at San Marcos and in this area, and it is so great to have these guys, these young men, young ladies. They've been working hard. Came in last Tuesday with, and then Wednesday with a load of books, a whole trailer load. And there were boys and, I mean, young men and young ladies carrying books in their arms for about an hour. Just amazed me, just doing everything I needed them to do and maybe more than I asked them to do. And then I worked with young people all my life. And so if you ever want to know what a rich man looks like, what you need to do is you need to look at me. And when I say a rich man, I don't mean a man who has any money. I'm talking about a guy who has all the blessings in all the world. I got a great family, got great work. I've had a great work over the years, more than 30 years in the kingdom, and then now I'm getting the opportunity to put the icing on the cake, move out here in a few weeks and to work in this great work with all these people. And so I'm just the most fortunate man you'll ever see, and I'm thankful to God for it. Today is, I appreciate your being here. We have almost a full thing of people, full house. This is the third lesson of three. So we have tried to build from Monday and yesterday until today. And so what we have done is, on Monday we spent our time looking at somewhat, like I call it, the nuts and bolts, the definitions, what the Bible had to say about prophets in the Old Testament, what they were called, what their characteristics were, what God expected out of them. Their number one main goal was to be a foreteller. Along the way, they were foretellers. They told the future about several things in their lifetime, in their immediate lifetime, and then as it resulted to the days of our Lord the Messiah. Yesterday, we began noticing this, looking at the prophets. This is the way I love the Old Testament. I love the prophets. They're just when you study it, the more you study it, the more open it gets, the deeper it gets, the more beautiful it gets, the more lessons you find. This is the way I have learned over the years to try to study for myself, is the fact that God had a plan, and we noticed a lot of verses yesterday that we're not going to notice today in background. God had a plan. That plan included sending His Son to die for us, and culmination in the Lord's church. And along the way, God worked with through people, God worked with His people, God kept His promises, and God was able to use the kingdoms of the world to, in His providence, to bring our Savior into the world to die for me and you. And that's why the Old Testament is so important, is because it is the history of how we were saved, how God had everything in line for our souls to be saved. And all along the way, God always had a man where He needed him. We could do a year, two, maybe 10-year study just on that subject throughout the Old Testament. And then even to the New Testament. But we talked about the prophets. And sometimes that came down to only one man. There were a couple of verses that we noticed. This verse, it was extremely important in the Old Testament study to understand that God made a promise through Judah as He was offering His, Jacob offering His blessings to his sons. He said the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him will be the obedience of his people. From 1500, we looked at the timeline yesterday. We went through a little bit of this. We're not going to do all that today. But from 1500 on down, and just using conservative times, this really is the table of contents for a Bible student to what the Old Testament looks like. When we look and we think about the Old Testament and we look at the history of it, the books fit in various places, but this was the chronological timeline of how God worked that out. And all this time from the law of Moses, after Moses wrote, all the way through the writings, all the way through the teachings, all the way down to the last prophetic utterance until John the Baptist came onto the scene, they had Genesis, the book of Genesis, in their possession. And they had the verse, they had the reading that said, the scepter would not depart from Judah until Jesus came. God made a promise, a solid promise. God is faithful. He keeps His promises. And they should have never doubted God. They should have never wavered from God. They should have done what God told them to do, knowing God would keep His promise, but they didn't along the way. But God never gave up on His promises. God being a just God, God at times His cup of patience filled up. He had to punish His people. But at the, all the way, God promised them that He would send a Savior. God always gave them hope, but God never said, I'll overlook your sins simply because you're my people. I'll punish you because I told you I would, and you need it. But along that way, I'm still going to keep my promise. And it's going to come through Judah, and they should have known that. We went through yesterday I'm using another program that I'm not 100% used to. We went through these prophets just trying to point out timeline as to why God sent them, at least the lessons we learned from them. And we made it through very quickly and into Isaiah. And then today we have a number of prophets, and we'll never make it in saying a whole lot about them. But at the time, these are all pre-Assyria prophets. And we got through, and God had Joel come about 100 years prior. Then we talked about Hosea and Amos going to the north and saying, God saying, judgment is up. I gave you time to repent. I did what I could to cause you to repent. I begged you to repent. I sent you prophets. I sent you people. I did all these things for you. You won't repent, therefore you are going into captivity. It's over. God warned through Isaiah and Micah, gave them hope. Tell Judah hope that even though Israel's going to be carried into captivity and you're going to be left, I'm going to punish you if you don't obey me, but there's hope. Micah said in Micah 4, 1 through 3, the church would be established in Jerusalem. The Savior would be born in Bethlehem. We didn't touch on Isaiah, but we'll do it just a little bit this morning and this afternoon. Isaiah 2, 2 and 3, basically the same as Micah 4, 1 through 3. Then you get to Isaiah 7:14 and the idea of Jesus being born of a virgin. Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born. The Prince of Peace will come. In Isaiah 11, He's called the branch. Going on down through Isaiah, you get to Isaiah 52, the end of it, all the way through Isaiah 53, Isaiah were sitting at the foot of the cross, watching Jesus be killed, watching the crucifixion. They had that picture, that graphic picture, for 750 years, basically, before Jesus actually came to earth. They knew what was going to happen. They knew, if they had studied and trusted God, they knew He was going to die. They knew He was going to eventually be raised and all, and He would be establish His church. He would establish His kingdom, and peace would come. But again, they didn't trust God. They just wouldn't trust God. And we've had a number of lessons in our studies this week on trusting God for what God says. And so I ask each week, each day I've taught, do we trust God? Since we have all of Revelation, since we are the beneficiaries of everything that God's done, since we have all of it to look back on, we enjoy the spiritual blessings we can have eternal. We know that our sins can be forgiven, our sins can be washed away, and God never remember them again. We have all the spiritual blessings in Christ. We have all the hope. Everything God intended, you and I have that. Do we trust Him? Are we grateful? Are we that grateful for what He's done? Understanding who we are and what we have. And so this morning or this afternoon we're going to try to go through and look at pre-Babylon. You're going to start after the first carrying away. And then for almost 100 years, there really weren't any prophets on the scene. And then God raised up a man by the name of Jeremiah. Jeremiah came on the scene about 100 years after the north was carried into captivity. There are some just I mean, there's so many things about the book of Jeremiah that we can notice that it would take a long. We talked about him yesterday about putting, God was going to put his words in his mouth, Jeremiah 1, 9, and 10. Jeremiah was a man that with whom we can relate. He was an individual who loved Judah, and he loved God, and he loved God's people greatly. Jeremiah did a lot of weeping. He did a lot of crying. He did a lot of praying. He did a lot of lamenting over the sins of Judah. He did a lot of begging, of beseeching, pleading with the people to pay attention. But they wouldn't, obviously they wouldn't do it. When Jeremiah came on the scene, there was a young man who was king of Judah. Josiah began to reign when he was 8 years old. And in his 13th year of reign, the Bible will say in Jeremiah 25 and verse 3 that Jeremiah came as a prophet when Josiah was 21 years old. The reason I like to study these things and to think about these things under the heading that I gave you at the first was God always had man where he needed him. It was time for Judah to either repent or God was going to carry them into Babylonian captivity. I don't think it's by accident. I don't think it's by anything but providence that Josiah was raised up about that time. Maybe the most righteous king Judah had. And then in his 13th year, when he was 21 years old, when he reached his manhood and when he got into his strength of his kingdom, Jeremiah was raised up. So here was Josiah doing the reforms. Here was Josiah trying to bring Judah back to what God wanted them to be. And guess what? God raised up a strong prophet at the same time Josiah was trying to do that. Josiah had Jeremiah at his right hand. That wasn't by accident. God had a man where he needed him. And as Josiah went through the rest of his reign and tried to bring Judah back to what it should have been, he had a man there out with the people begging and pleading directly from God by inspiration to tell them what they needed to do. God worked with his people. God never left his people alone. God never left his people. Even though God's people left him, God never left them. But we can also relate to Jeremiah because Jeremiah got frustrated. He got extremely frustrated with the people. He got extremely frustrated sometimes with God. In Jeremiah chapter 12, and we won't have time to notice a lot of verses from each one of these books, but Jeremiah chapter 12, beginning of verse 1, Jeremiah says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. You let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper?" We ever ask that question in our lifetime? Do we ever deal with people? Perhaps we deal with way more people than we ask the question. But we help people. We minister and serve people who ask the question, why does this have to happen to my dad? Why does this happen to my wife? Why did this happen to my child? I'm trying to live right. And here's this old brother, person over here who could care less about God, and he has everything he needs. Why does that happen? You know, the answer that we have sometimes, the answer we have sometimes for them is not what they're looking for. God doesn't settle all debts in October, the old preachers used to say. There will come a day when God's people will be avenged and God's people will be rewarded and God's people will be comforted and rested. But there are times we go through this life and difficult things. Jeremiah said, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper and why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You planted them. Yes, they've taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are in their mouth, but far from their mind." See, we still have people like that today. God's near in their mouth, but far from their heart. But you, O Lord, you know them. You've seen me. You've tested my heart toward you. Pull them up like sheep out of the slaughter. Prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the Lord, will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, we will not see our final end. And then God speaks to Jeremiah. And he says to Jeremiah, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted, they wearied you, then what will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? King James says, in the swelling of the Jordan. Jeremiah, if you are running with footmen right now, in comparison to what's fixing to happen when Babylon comes, and the footmen have wearied you, what you going to do when the horses come? Now, we don't use, there are a lot of horses out here, and I'm going to learn. I was talking to Brother Wayman last night about getting a hat and getting some boots and trying to do the thing, but as much as I can. But when we read about horses here, we're talking about horses that go into battle. Like, we use tanks in our armies, or we use trucks in our armies. They didn't have tanks and trucks. They had horses. And they trained those horses to go into battle and to run into their death, if need be. And when a horse would get its nostrils into the air and be primed for battle, there was no stopping it. God will talk about the people in the book of Jeremiah, His own people, that they have their noses in the air like horses in battle to do evil. But he says to Jeremiah, if you can't make it with the footman comparison, what you going to do when the horses show? And Jeremiah, if you can't be happy and content right now in a land of peace, what you going to do when the Jordan swells? If you never studied Bible geography, if you never done some research on the Jordan River, you need to do that to understand that. The Jordan River, the bed of the Jordan River was down maybe 20 to 40 feet below the regular land. The Jordan River was wound and wound. It was 66 something feet in miles in as a bird flies, but 200 miles as it curves. And down in the floodplain, or down in the riverbed, there would be undergrowth. There'd be a lot of bushes. There'd be a lot of growth there. And twice a year, the Jordan would flood its banks. It would come out all the way up to the top sometimes. What lived in those bushes and under those trees were wild animals. And when the Jordan would flood, it would take those wild animals and run them out into the cities and into the villages. And they'd go in and ravish the cities. So Jesus says to Jeremiah, if you can't make it when the Jordan is in its banks, what are you going to do when it comes out and floods those bears and lions out? Now that's what he's talking about Babylon. Jeremiah, if you can't make it right now, if these people are wearying you now, what are you going to do when it gets really rough? And then we take that just real quickly for application. We live in a free country, by and large. We live in a place to where we can go, we get up, we go where we want to go primarily. We worship as God tells us to without anybody messing with us, molesting us. What are we going to do if this country is overrun by somebody that says, you can't do that anymore? And you do it again, I'm going to kill you. Or I'm going to kill your children in front of you. You can't meet in places, public places anymore. You can't meet in a building like this, Brother Ferris. You got to meet somewhere in somebody's home, or you got to meet somewhere hidden and hope nobody finds you. It's hard to get people to come to a beautiful, nice building like this on regular times. What are we going to do when they say, I'll kill you if you do it? That's what God was telling Jeremiah. So we can relate to Jeremiah. He was frustrated. He had a question. Why does the wicked prosper? And on the book of Jeremiah goes, there's so many things that we can notice. Fantastic book. We ain't got time to do all that. I just want to whet your appetite so you'll go home and study these things for yourself. Along the way, God sends Nahum to Nineveh. Remember Jordan? Jonah? Yeah. I was thinking about the 748. What, 130 years prior? Jonah goes. Nineveh repented. From the king down, God spared them 130 years prior. Now they've gone back to living just like they were living. Wicked as they can be. In the book of Nahum, you just take the book of Nahum and read it. Beautifully written book. It flows so well. But it flows so well because, and it says, time's up. Your judgment has come up before God, and God is going to destroy you. In Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible says, God will not at all acquit the wicked. This time you're gone. Now this would have been important to Judah, because this nation was fixing to fall. That would have been encouragement to them. It would have been, they would have seen the justice of God. They would have seen the wrath of God on another nation. They would have seen what they hoped would happen. And they saw what Jonah would hope would have happened. Although they repented in Jonah's day, and he still wanted it to happen. So Nahum comes on the scene. At the same time, or in the same vicinity, you got Zephaniah coming. He comes to Judah. It is nothing but a book of doom. You read the little short book of Zephaniah, and there's nothing in it positive about Judah. You are going to captivity. Now notice the year, 608, somewhere in that neighborhood. We're getting very close to the first carrying away by Nebuchadnezzar. And God sends this man with a message of doom to God's people. And what if, all the gentlemen in here, what if we were the ones chosen by God, and God said, here, I have for you, Brennan, a message, and I have for you a task, and your task is, go to my people and tell them, doom is coming. Judgment has been made. They are going to be punished. They are going to be ravished. They are going to be destroyed by a worse nation than they are because of their sin against me. That's what Zephaniah had to do. The Bible says that he did it. About the same time, another prophet is on the scene. And notice how many people God has working. Again, we went back to the other one. God had five prophets at one time, six altogether, counting Joel. Now that we got the fourth prophet in this same time. Remember, Jeremiah is still prophesying. Habakkuk comes on the scene. Habakkuk really is somebody that the average person can identify with. Habakkuk said to God, in the book, what are you doing in heaven? Do you not see what's going on in your people? Judgment is slack. It is wrong. It is bribes are being taken. The law is not being followed. And you are doing nothing about it. And God says, hang on. I'm fixing to send a nation that's going to be fast as leopards and strong as in the wind. And they're going to come and they're going to destroy my people. And then Habakkuk says, beginning in verse 13, God, I really can't believe what I'm hearing. You're going to use a nation worse than us to punish us? Aren't you of pure eyes? Isn't your holiness greater than that to see that you're going to have a wicked nation? You're going to use them to punish your own people? And then God goes down through what we have is almost all of chapter 2, say, pronouncing the five woes on Babylon and saying, oh, they're going to be punished for what they do. And then God ends that chapter by telling Habakkuk some very strong words. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before. I don't really need your complaining and your critiquing. I know what I'm doing. Let the earth keep silent before God. God knows what He's doing. I don't need to try to tell Him what to do. He understands the beginning from the end. So then the third chapter of Habakkuk is his song of praise to God. And again, hope given. But sometimes we wonder why things are happening and what's going on. right, so Nebuchadnezzar is the general for Babylon. Nabopolassar is his father. He's on the throne. Nebuchadnezzar has come over. He has besieged Jerusalem. He's fixing to come and destroy it eventually for his dad. And his dad dies. And so Nebuchadnezzar is called back to his kingdom. So he comes back up this way and comes back over to take the throne. But in the meantime, in doing so, he's going to take the best Judah has. But he's going to take four particular young men. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he's going to take them back over into the land of Babylon. And they're going to make them eunuchs. And they're going to, as we talked about, Daniel's Bible will say in Daniel 1 and verse 8 that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat and the king's wine. Daniel's going to go to the master of the eunuchs and say, "Give us 10 days. Let us eat pulse, let us eat the smushed up beans and drink water, and check us out after 10 days and see who is the fairer, us or the ones who eat the king's meat." In 10 days, that test reveals that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah fared far more sumptuously. And so they're allowed then to continue doing that. They're trained in the ways of the Babylonians. In verse 17, the Bible says that God gives them knowledge, skill in all literature, wisdom. God and Daniel had understanding in dreams. They interviewed them, verse 19, and they served the king in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. And then God says, "Thus Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus." And then you go to chapter 2. And Nebuchadnezzar has the dream. He sees the image with the four different parts. He can't remember the dream. He calls in his wise men. He wants them to tell the dream plus the interpretation. They stalled and stalled. And finally he started having them killed until Daniel stepped up and said, "There is a God in heaven that reveals dreams." And Daniel revealed the dream to him. And in that dream, in the days of the Roman kings, there would be a stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, Daniel 2 and verse 45. And it would hit that mountain, it would hit that image, and it would break it into pieces and consume it. That would be the Lord's church. But he goes on at the end of that chapter, and it says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, commanded them that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, 'Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of the kings, and the revealer of dream secrets, since you have revealed this secret.' The king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province, but Daniel sat in the gate of the kingdom." So in this great kingdom of Babylon, in the provinces, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah ruled in various ways in those provinces. They were rulers. Who was there among the Babylonians? God's people. God had his own men ruling over his own people. But he had Daniel in the palace of the king, sat in the gate of the king. Daniel with the king, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah with the people. Jeremiah back here in Judah with the people. God had a man where he needed him. God never left his people alone. When you read on over to chapter 3, they decide they're going, anytime that God is doing and things are working out God's way, the devil tries his best to destroy it. So in chapter 3, you have the plan made for when the image comes up, or when the images, they build this great image, and when the music comes up, everybody has to bow, but Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah wouldn't bow. They wouldn't burn. They wouldn't bend. So they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and a fourth, likened to the Son of Man, was in there with them. No smoke on them, no friend, no, nothing. Nothing happened. Again, God was with his people. You get to Daniel chapter 4, And Nebuchadnezzar sees another image, another dream. And eventually, just quickly, the dream is that Nebuchadnezzar sees himself cut down from being a great tree to just a stump. And he's driven out like the wild beast, and the dew passes over him seven times, perhaps 7 years. His fingers grow feathers and claws. He eats grass like an oxen. And God says, you're going to do that until you learn that I rule in the affairs of men and give it to whom I will. Nebuchadnezzar had a pride problem. This, the only reason I'm spending a little time on this, because it's important that we understand that we need to humble ourselves and be humble. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 29, it says, at the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace. I read that and I see there that God basically, through Daniel, told him, you have 12 months to humble yourself. And if you don't humble yourself, then something's going to happen. So at the end of the 12 months, I think that's the 12 months specified, he walked through Babylon and he said, is this not just a great Babylon that I built for a royal dwelling for my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And while his voice, the words were still in his voice, God drove him out into the field. And perhaps for 7 years he was there until he came to himself and understood God rules in this world. Not Nebuchadnezzar. Not anybody else. God does. At the end of that time, in verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar came to himself. He lifted up his eyes into heaven, and he wanted God to be extolled. And verse 37 says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose words are truth, his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. I don't read anywhere else in the Old Testament about Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know if he died in that respectful, humble mode. I hope he did. But I know this, God was working. God had people where he needed them. And then, while they were there, in 597, you have the second carrying away of the Israelite, of the Jews, and you have Ezekiel carried along with other people. Ezekiel, I have so much admiration for all these men, but I have so much admiration for Ezekiel. God required so many things of him that was, how much time we got? Oh man. Okay. We're getting there. I saw Jacob doing this. I didn't know if he was doing 5 minutes. I was hoping he was just rubbing his beard. God required so much of Ezekiel. But we won't have time to read the entire vision. But if you read chapter 1, you'll see a vision that's just breathtaking, what Ezekiel saw. And in trying to study this and understand why this vision is at the very first of the Bible, the very first of the book, and it doesn't really give a great interpretation of it. It just talks about the glory of God. If we were going to be sent on the same mission Ezekiel was, we might need to see some great sign of encouragement in that day when you could see that. He had this great vision. He saw this great vision. And then God sent him there. He goes over, he sits for 7 days with them and where the people sat. That's so important. See, Ezekiel was where the people sat. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were ruling. Daniel was with the king. Jeremiah was trying to prophesy. He had people where God needed them. In every spot, God had them. But look at what God required of Ezekiel. God will require of Ezekiel to sit in front of the people. He tells them, they're not going to listen to you. They're going to say about you, Ezekiel, you're like a lovely song, like a bird singing a lovely song. And they're going to say, man, you did a great job. They're going to pat you on the back, but then they're going to turn around and say, well, we're not going to do a thing you say. God told him that ahead of time. You're going to go. And you're going to be my watchman. And you're going to open your mouth when I tell you to. And you're going to say what I tell you to, because I want them to know I've been there and the prophet's been there. He had to build a model of the city of Jerusalem out of clay. And then he had to take an iron pot and skillet and just crush it. And he says, this is what God's fixing to do back home. And then he had to lie on his right side for 390 days. And then he had to lie on his left side for 40 days in front, in plain view of the people. The right side was to represent the sins of Israel. If you take the dates from 586 and you add 390 years to that, you're going to get somewhere in the neighborhood of 975, which would have been the divided kingdom. So perhaps the 390 was representative of the sins of Israel. And the 40 days, depends on who you read, is what exactly it means. 40 could be 40 years, represent the 40 years of wandering of the Israelites because of unbelief. Could have been a shorter time than Israel simply because Judah didn't last as long as Israel did by itself. Don't know. But the main point is, what did God have this man do in front of all these people? His wife's going to die, and he says, Ezekiel, you're not going to be able to mourn for her. I don't want you to mourn a bit for her in public. That's going to be a sign to my people. Tremendous responsibilities. And we don't read where Ezekiel backed up one inch off of that. He never questioned God. He never said, I don't understand this, explain it to me. He just did what God said to do. So you have the coming against them in 586, the total destruction, and we have about a minute or two left to try and figure out these fellas. From 536, at the reign of Cyrus, they'll be allowed to come home and begin rebuilding the temple under Zerubbabel. By the way, would you care to venture what tribe Zerubbabel was from? The tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10. God meant what he said. He kept it all the way down to the end. Opposition comes. They quit building the house of God. They build their own houses. Haggai and Zechariah are called 16 years later to get the Jews to rebuild the house. Zechariah, apocalyptic language, mostly young man. Haggai, old man, just straight to the point. Consider your ways. You put your money in your pocket, and guess what? It falls out the bottom because there's a hole in it. You plant your crops, and guess what? They don't grow because God kills them. Why? Because you didn't build his house. You built yours, not his. Get busy and build his house like God told you to. Ezra will come along almost, 70 years later and restore worship. He's a ready scribe, Ezra 7:10. Nehemiah will come along in about 15 years after that, 14. And he will go from Persia, and he will be funded to go back and rebuild the walls. Malachi will come in, and he will prophesy against Israel because they're not giving as they ought, they're not worshiping as they ought, they're not marrying right and doing right as they ought. And then he'll make this promise at the end of the book. He will say, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And then God closes the pen of inspiration for 400 plus years. And then John the Baptist comes onto the scene and begins to prophesy and begins to teach. And Jesus will say in Matthew 11 that this is Elijah who was to come, Malachi's promise. The prophets, that's not even scratching the surface of the prophets. But they were tremendous men that God called at a time when God needed them. And God always worked through them. He had a man where he needed him. And I would challenge us to be the people where God needs us today. It might come down to one, But if it's just one, there will always be God with us.
Amen.
Thank you.